Today is October 23rd. For those listening, happy birthday, Camelia and Davidson. And we are starting a new series, a new season. And it is, we will trace the origins of the faith in the arrival of a human redeemer. Practically all religions believe in some kind of redemptive age. But we will search for the proofs in the Bible for that the redemption will come through the agency of a particular human redeemer. I will tell you that even within the Jewish community, this is an issue at odds. The Rambam considered a tenet of faith. We all know it's one of his 13 principles. Ani ma'amid me'emuno shleima b'vias ha-mashiach. Abravanel writes in his commentary to Daniel, he called it Mimayinei HaYeshua, that the Jews in Spain had been so affected by the Inquisition for 100 years. A third of the Spanish community left, a third of the Spanish community converted to Christianity, and a third in the 14th century remained as Jews. And those numbers total 1 million people altogether.
But that's because they... Not because they believed in it, because they were forced to.
Yes, of course, yes. So the Inquisition went after the Jews who took on Christianity, but in hiding maintained their Judaism. There are two very, very different, I'm sorry for the tangent now, two very different opinions amongst the scholars and the historians over how those Jews who converted were accepted in the Spanish community. Some say that the conversion did not help them any.
The Spanish Christian community.
Some say that they weren't help. It didn't help them at all. They still hated the pigs and
they
the Jews.
They yeah.
Or some say that they actually that's what caused the Inquisition, was that they still maintained their Jewish penchants for success. So the Christians kept the Jews under the thumb of the oppression, that they couldn't own land, they couldn't join guilds, they couldn't study to be doctors, they couldn't join the general society, a situation that prevailed against the Jews until relatively recently all over the world. But if they when they converted, the whole world opened to them. So they now that the world is open, their general penchants for success. And what happened was that meant that they were accused of having the best of both worlds. You know, you get to live and become successful because now you have a Christian practice, but at the same time you are maintaining your Judaism. So they went after them, and that's what the Inquisition was. Ravanel writes about all this in his commentary to Daniel, and he says that this has caused a great loss of faith of the Jewish community, not only in a redeemer, but in redemption. Redemption altogether. So I tell you that there is a Jewish philosopher in the middle of all this, where he really downplays the human agency. His name is Rav Yosef Albo. Are you familiar with the name?
Yeah.
Sefer HaIkarim. His book is called Sefer HaIkarim. The point of the book is that the book of the Ikarim. What is an Ikar? Ikari Amunah, right? The book of the tenets of our faith, right?
Kind of simple.
It's for both of you. Okay.
That's why I'm late.
Okay. So the book by Yosef Albo is called the book of the Ikarim of our Ikare Hadat, the tenets of our faith, and he downplays in this book the importance of belief in the human agency of redemption. He thinks that it's not a tenet of our faith to believe that there is a Mashiach out there. That's Sefer HaIkarim. Bravanel, whenever he refers to this book in his writings, calls the book Sefer HaOkrim. Oker means to uproot. It's the book that uproots our faith systems. Bravanel felt very strongly that we should believe in a human agency of redemption. And we're going to trace the etymology of this word, where it appears in the Tanakh, and what it means. We have to pass the Tanakh down. And I think even until the 20th century, you know, this has been, probably it started in the 19th century, the Reform movement changed the first bracha of the Shemoneh Esrei, where it says, we pray, Umevi go'el livnei v'nehem lama'an shemo bi'ahava. Right? Ke'el ha'gadol gibor v'anamor ke'el ha'yon go'mel chasadim tovim v'konei ha'kol v'zocher chasdei avos. And you remember all the chesed of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Umevi go'el livnei v'nehem. And you will bring the go'el, that means a person, to their descendants, lama'an shemo bi'ahava, because you love us. So the Reform and Conservative movement has changed that nusach to Umevi Geula Livnei V'nehem. Do you get it?
Well, that's what's like in Sari Israel.
Yes, they changed it.
Baruch
Hashem Go'al Yisrael.
Isn't there also some change there?
I'm not sure. Not sure. I'd have to check that further, but I know that they've changed Umevi Geula Livnei V'nehem.
That covers all bases.
Go Aleinu Hashem Tzvakos. But that, you see, the Reform and Conservative movement can agree that God is our Redeemer, but that will He send a human agent for that redemption? Okay, so we'll see over the year that there are four agents to this redemption, not one. You say, what's Mashiach? There's four such agents. And this is the order in which they appear. One is someone to a mivaser, mm-hmm. Like you said, kol mivaser, mivaser ha'omer, when you hit the
Toshanas.
There's a mivaser, right? Mivaseret Yerushalayim is a city close to Yerushalayim where that mivaser will announce, here it is. So anyone who announced himself Mashiach always had to have a mivaser, right? Anyone know, if you know your Shabtai Tzvi history, we'll talk about false messiahs in March, April. His mivaser was Natan of Gaza, right? You know, Jesus said, John the Baptist, you know, everyone has to have a mivaser, an announcer. So based on what?
Is that
Mashiach Ben Yosef? That's coming. It's not yet. No, that's Eliyahu. Vivaser lanu b'saros tolos yeshuos v'nechamos. Right? Hinei anochi sholech lochem eis Eliyah navi lifnei bo yom Hashem hagadol v'hanora. That's the last pasuk in Malachi, historically speaking, the very last statement made in the Bible. Divrei Hayamim is well before this. Okay? So the last statement of the Bible is that someone is going to announce this redemption. Okay? That's his name is, he's the Mivaser. And we said we pray for this in the benching. Rachamon Yishlachonu Eseliyahu Anavi Zohor Latov Vivaser Lona B'saros Tavos Yeshuos V'Nechamos.
Okay.
Later in the benching, we say, "Rachamani zakeinu limos hamashiach luchayelam haba." But earlier on, we talk about this mivaser. That's number one. Two.
Is that announcer a special person?
So it's the incarnation of Eliyahu HaNavi. We'll see that the Vilna Gaon asked all these questions, and he said it's not an individual; it's a movement. Okay. All these can be movements. Except the next Mashiach, I'll tell you very simply, is the next king of Israel. Now, you know, we're not so close to a monarchy right now, but we'll see how that fits in. The next one is Mashiach ben Yosef. That's also a movement. Now, why is there a Mashiach ben Yosef? Because there was a kingdom of Yosef. There were two kingdoms, so there are two Mashiachs. Simple. Right? Now this serves us well because Christians and Jews have to contend with the fact, and I say Christians because they fully accept every book of our Bible, and then some. They accept some Christian denominations accept the Apocrypha as part of their Bible. Right? So they fully accept every, and you'll see over this year, you'll see why. They need all these prophecies in Tehillim, especially Tehillim. Chapter 89, chapter 25, chapter 2. They really need these chapters. Isaiah, of course, 14, Jeremiah 30, 31, you know, all these, Micha chapter 5, they need all these chapters. And there is, however, in Tanakh, and these are all Gemaras, don't miss any of this, Gemara Chagiga, Gemara Olah, it's at the end of Sanhedrin, that point to two different kinds of messianic arrivals. One where he is cloaked in great glory, and one where he's shrouded in poverty. So Christians say, okay, the poverty is the first coming, the glory is the second coming. Problem is that in the New Testament, Jesus does not talk this way. Jesus speaks to his followers as though, my kingdom come and you shall see it. There was no contingency plan. He wasn't supposed to fail. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the Christians, I'm not saying ingeniously, I don't know how anyone, they built his failure into the system, so now he dies for our sins. Where does that come in? And why are you blaming the Jews? If any Christian I've ever asked who said, if you were there with a Star Trek ray gun, where you could take out all the Romans, we had a machine gun. They're just sitting there with knives. What do they have? A spear, a knife? You have a machine gun, and you could spray all of the people and take them off the cross. Would you do that? And they have to say no, because then he's not going to die for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So how does it work? Right, the polemics is later on again in April and May.
So what's but, Mashiach ben Yosef?
So Mashiach ben Yosef prepares. He prepares. We'll see. Chezkel has a prophecy about this. Zechariah has a prophecy about this. So the prophets are all very well endowed with this idea that there are two Mashiachs, not two separate comings, but two Mashiachs.
One announces the other.
Well, no, the Mevaser announces the whole thing. There are two kingdoms, so there are two Mashiachs. You know the Haftarah of Parshas Vayigash, where Yosef and Yehuda sort of butt heads in the beginning, right?
Yeah.
The Haftarah is from Yechezkel, who sets up two trees. One has the name Yosef on it, one has the name Yehuda on it. And these two trees will bring in your redemption. And that's why we say Es Tzemach David, because it's a tzemach, it's a tree, it's growth, it happens slowly. In Zechariah also, it's two trees leading into the menorahs with the tubes and all the oil. Oil being the word for Mashiach, because Mashcha in Aramaic means oil. Mm-hmm. Mashiach means the one who had oil poured over his head. That could be a lot of different people. Kohen Gadol is also a Mashiach. Right? Okay, so that's number two. One is the Mevaser, that's Eliyahu. Two is Mashiach ben Yosef. Now three is Kohen Tzedek. Mashiach is going to have to bring about some kind of return of a sacrificial service. Now, what is the nature of that sacrificial service? I have to say, we're going to discuss with great length. What is that Kohen Tzedek's role? Is it going to be a Kohen who is responsible for the spiritual leadership of the Jewish people sometime in the future? Is that the chief rabbi? Who is that person? Is the head of the Sanhedrin? What are we... And are we ready to reenact the Sanhedrin and reenact the temple service? What are the Peter people going to say if we bring up lambs every day up there, right? So we'll see a very diverse opinion of good sources within Jewish good sources about
Tzedek. Tzedek denotes like justice,
because Yeshayahu understood.
But wasn't a Kohen's job more like, think of Aaron and Moshe. Was it Aaron more just spiritual, peaceful, and Moshe was the judge?
Yes, but Aaron wore something on his chest called the Choshen Mishpat. So we'll see that this Kohen Tzedek has to be sure
that he's going to,
has to be something that promulgates just Tzedek and Mishpat. So not just ritualistic sacrifices.
Where does that come from, the Kohen Tzedek? Where is it in the
We'll see. Over this whole year, we'll see all these things. Most is in the Gemara at the end of Maseches Sukkah. And we'll see other hints to these things, especially Sefer Zechariah, okay, refers to a political leader and a Kohen Gadol leader.
Mm-hmm.
And then the fourth is he's a political leader. The Mashiach is our king. He's David HaMelech. That's politics. That's, you know, David is definitely concerned with politics. When there's a possible thought amongst the people that David ordered the hit on Avner, right? You know what I'm talking about, when Yoav kills Avner? David has to go out of his way to make sure, and it says at the end of the chapter, and the people were satisfied that David had nothing to do with the assassination of Avner. This is politics. You have to be careful with these things, right? People might have thought that David was involved with the how did they find out where Shaul was hiding? right? David was living amongst the Philistines at the time, remember? So David had to be very careful that no one thinks that I was happy with the fall of Shaul, even though it means that my way is paved for the undisputed kingship. But the point is that the Mashiach is still a political leader. Politics means you have to care what the people think. And not to put your finger to the wind and make all your decisions. That's the way Shaul acts. But a king does have to, even though it's not a democracy, in a democracy you certainly have to worry about what the people think. You have to get their votes. But in a monarchy, a benevolent monarch also should care about what the people think. Right? And not care if your wife thinks that it's not menschlich for you to dance like you were dancing like you did in front of, you probably talked about that yesterday, dance the way you did in front of the Aron. David says, what do I have to? I have to worry about protocol? I'm not worried about protocol. I'm joyfully dancing in front of the Aron, and what do I care? I think the people like me more because I did that. Yes.
But there were two kinds of monarchs, the hereditary monarch and the one that's chosen through the council.
Right, so that's interesting. It says, Som tosim alecha melech, Som tosim alecha melech. You have to go and
choose a king.
Right, but Asher, but then it says, Asher Hashem elokecha nosein lecha, that God will choose for you. So who's choosing? And then it says, don't choose a Gentile. Wait, if God is choosing, why are you telling me not to choose a Gentile? So, all right, Ramban discusses that when you're choosing, make sure that your choice would be consistent. Ask, would God be happy with this choice? Mm-hmm. So with our early kings, we're definitely chosen through oracles. God tells the prophet to go to such and such a place and choose such and such a person. All right, but I just wanted to, so Mashiach is not simply a religious leader, as much as, you go to a Chassidish shtibel in Israel, and of course he's going to say Mashiach. Mashiach is a Ben Torah. He's a Rosh Hashiva.
It's supposed to be about you.
We're going to see Ein Mashiach, Ein Ben David Ba Ella. We're going to see a whole host of
Mashiach Ben David. The last one is Mashiach Ben David.
No, there's Mashiach Ben Yosef first.
Okay, but the last one
is Mashiach Ben David. So there's Mevaser Eliyahu. Mashiach ben Yosef,
Kohen
Tzedek, to run the Beis Mikdash, and finally Mashiach ben David. Okay, so let's the tracing of the actual word of Mashiach. So well before that word appears any place, right? I think the first place to turn to for any reference, a frame of reference about what Mashiach is the bracha of Yehuda at Yaakov's deathbed. Right, so please turn with me to page 126.
What's the 126?
126. I'm not sure if the large one is the same pagination as the small one.
I think it is.
It is? Okay.
Good. I think this is just shrunken down.
Okay. Yaakov calls upon his sons, and he tells them what's going to happen to them in the future. Chizkuni points out that these are not blessings.
They're
predictions. And then it says, Vayivarech Hosam, at the end, is that God, he gave them blessings as well. And these are predictions, what's mostly fulfilled in Sefer Yehoshua.
He made predictions according to their nature.
Right. And according to what they had done.
Behaved.
Right. That's clear with Reuven, Shimon, and Levi. Mm-hmm. Right? So then he starts with those three. And, Yehuda is shivering. He's saying, well, all I've heard was bad stuff from my three brothers. Right? You're familiar with that, right? And then it's his turn now. And he knows he's done some, he's the one who suggested to sell Yosef, mm-hmm. which essentially saved his life because they all wanted to kill him on the spot. And he also didn't behave, it's not stellar, the story with Tamar, after mm-hmm. all, right? But he was the one who did convince Yaakov that I'll take Binyamin, I'll make sure to bring him back, right? He is responsible, he does have empathy. He tells his father, I know you lost one son, I will not let you lose a second son because I know what it's like to feel, because he had already lost two sons by then, right? Yehuda's quite an imperfect character, but he does take responsibility. He's the first person to inject in the story anything for a brother. You know, he says, we can't do this. He's our brother. Mm-hmm. And then he tells one son, listen, your brother died without children. Take his wife because he's your brother. Right? So at least he's trying to, he's starting this idea of saving the book. Right? Which from Cain and Hevel doesn't do too well with brotherhood. So here is Yaakov's bracha, is Yaakov's prediction. It's Perek Mem Tes, chapter 49, verse 8. Yehuda ata yoducha achecha. So right away he says, your brothers will submit to you. Okay, that's you know, the first sign right there. Now, that could just be that, you ever hear the story that in Parshas Vayeshev, right after the sale of Yosef, Yehuda leaves his family and he goes off, mm-hmm. right? It's pretty clear that that story must take place before Yosef was sold.
That he left his family
because
before
he gets married. He has two boys. They get married, right? Or one gets married. He's how old are these boys? 8. I mean, there's not so many years to that after he has to get married, have two boys who are old enough for themselves to get married, right? And they and one dies after the other. And then Tamar has to see that the third boy is grown up too, and she's not being given to him, right? And then she sees that. So she does, you know, she dresses up and on the road, and Yosef and Yehuda takes her in. So all that. How much time is there for that to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Right, because by the time they meet up with Yosef, right. He was 17 when they sold him, and he's only 30 now.
So 13.
All right, but the 30. Well, he's 39 now, actually, right?
It's
22 years. So okay, it could be that there's enough time for all that to happen. Okay. But be it as it may, it's put where it is because the brothers told Yehuda, we can't stand to look at you. It's your fault that our father is going through all this. So he said, why my fault? I saved his life. If you had your way, you would have killed him right there on the spot. At least we can hope that he's still alive someplace. So the brother said, I'll tell you why it's your fault, because we would have listened to you. Yoducha achecha. We wouldn't have listened to Reuven. We wouldn't listen to anybody else to save him, but we would have listened to you. You were very convincing. And when you said sell him, so that's what happened. Anyway, the description of Yehuda continues about why it's so important that they submit to him, because he's going to be the one who will save them, right, David's forces. But then it says, look at Pasuk Yud, Lo yosur shevet mi Yehuda u'mechokek mi bein raglav. The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, umechokek. Mechokek means a ruler, someone who makes chok. Right? So it means from his descendants will be the rulers, the lawmakers, and the sept and the kings. Until when? Ad ki yavo Shiloh. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of what that is. The rest of the bracha talks about the fat of his land. Ad ki yavo Shiloh. Is that the name of a place?
Or is it talking about Shiloh, where they put the Mishkan?
Or Shiloh means, Shiloh is where they separated from Rechavam. So it means that the scepter shall not depart from you until it departs from you. At Shiloh. Yeah, but it's not a great interpretation, because what's the big bracha that you have two kings, two, David and Shlomo, and then Shiloh comes and then it's split? Or is it possible that you see, if you see a little further and you see it says Uvedama Navim Suso, you see that? Osrila Gefen Iro. This would be not the second, but the third time in this pasuk, in this bracha, where a vav at the end of something that is his is written with a hey.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the word should be Shiloh, Shin Yud Lamed Vav.
Ah.
But still, what does that mean?
What is Shela Shelo? What is Shela? Descendant. Shela means descendant. From the word Shilia, umbilical cord, or placenta.
Wasn't one of
his sons Shela? That's what I was also thinking.
He had a son named Shela, yes, for that reason. That's why Eli told Chana, Yitena Shemes Shela Seich, without the lamb, without the hay. It's a pun. Shela Seich means Shela Seich. May you have an umbilical cord. All right. So that's what's happening here is that it could be Ad Ki Yavo Shilo until his descendant comes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what does that mean? There's no descendant. There's no Shevet of Yehuda. Okay, how some interpret this is, if this is what it means, is that there will be an identifiable descendant of David. People know who they are. Right? They say if you're a descendant of Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, or Rabbi Yochanan ben Sandlor, or the Maharal Prague, or Rashi, or, you know, that there are certain families who know that they trace their line from certain people who know that they're from certain people.
Like a brother now.
Back to, you know, certain great people who trace to David. Mm-hmm. Right? So okay, it means that the line is there. It hasn't been wiped out. Okay?
And isn't Jesus supposed to be descended from David?
That would be a problematic, considering that he didn't have a father, but I'm just using their own interpretations. The New Testament does have books that trace
his lineage,
Joseph, to, but what does that do for him when their theology says that he has nothing to do with Joseph? Mm-hmm. Right? They don't trace his mother's lineage back to David. They trace his father's. So then is that his father or not? And there's an older brother. There's a James in the New Testament. He's also immaculate. Look, you're allowed to believe in your theologies, but it's just a trespass of history that you burn a lot of people at the stake for not buying into it. You know what I'm saying? We have our theologies too. Might someone else, not in the Jewish fold, might find irrational, let's say. But we never burn people at the stake for not buying into that kind of stuff.
You know, I was reading yesterday this book called 2,000 Years of Jewish History by Rabbi Chaim, I believe, Schloss. And I was reading about the Inquisition. And one of the things that they said was that the Spanish Inquisition never burned people at the stake. What they did was they handed them over to the secular authorities because, you know, God forbid they would ever, you know, kill somebody. But they would do it through the state.
Yeah, I do. I actually mentioned that also when I spoke about over Yontif. It was in the back of the shul, but yes, the Inquisition usually gave you one or two chances before they would turn you over. But the Jews have been killed for not accepting.
The burning of the stake itself was like the secret.
They made secular. Other people do it for them.
They used an agent.
Okay,
because it's against
now,
the religion.
Now, outside of the bracha of Yehuda, there's another very important source in the Torah, an unlikely source, which makes this person a great hero of Christianity. He is all over the Sistine Chapel. You know what I'm talking about? What Torah character is all over the Sistine Chapel?
Moses.
Bilam.
Bilam
is a great hero to Christianity because, listen to these psukim. No, listen to these psukim. It says, page 390. He says in verse 14, the beginning of the seventh aliyah, we're towards the end of the parsha, page 390. He tells, after blessing the people three times, Balak is out of his mind. He claps, he smacks his hand. He goes, "What have you done to me? You lost a chance to make a house full of money. What's the matter with you?" So he says, "Listen, I'm like a fish with a hook. I can only say the words that my Lord." Makes me say, so what do you want me to do? So he says, then he tells him, but you know, while we're at it, let me tell you what's going to happen. Ba'acharis hayamim, the end of days. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's verse 14. Vayisamish shelo vayomar. He picked up his burden and he said, Neum bilam b'no ba'or, unum ha'geber, shisum ha'ayin. Now, shisum is not such a simple word here, but shisum ha'ayin means, according to Chazal, the eyes are uncovered.
Mm-hmm.
Now, shisum ha'ayin is
covered.
Here it's covered. Later he wants to be uncovered. Says words of man with the open eye. He wants to have the eye open. But if the shin is switched for a samach, sisum ha'ayin,
that means closed.
It is a shin. But the what he's saying now, he does not want to have open and understood. It's not readily understood at all. Because predictions in the Tanakh for when an arrival of some kind of redemption is to come is always meant to be shrouded in secrecy. Even when God tells Avraham, your descendants will be slaves for 400 years in a land that's not theirs. First of all, we don't hold it was 400 years. And we don't really know when that starts. Because there's a contradiction. It says in Shmos that it was 430 years. Right? Moshe Bnei Yisrael. What's that? Right? In my Haggadah, I give like five or six very different interpretations of how to work out 430, 400, or 210. What's that? We certainly weren't slaves for the entire 210 years. We weren't slaves when we came with Yosef. We weren't slaves until certainly not at least until Yosef died and was forgotten. Right? And even the slavery didn't start right away. It started in stages that may have taken 40, 50 years. Right? There is a Maamar Chazal that the entire slavery lasted 86 years. A fifth of the time it should have. And if the slavery started 86 years and ended when Moshe was 80, what does that mean? Who was born just then? Miriam. Miriam was 6 years older than Moshe, according to the Midrash. Means that when the slavery started, her mother called her Miriam. You know, it's bitter times.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible that when she became pregnant with Aaron, she said, "Oh no, I'm pregnant again. I'm having another child." Aaron means, "Oi, I'm pregnant." When Moshe was born, you know, he wasn't. You know, the Gemara says he had a lot of names: Yekutiel, Avigdor. You know, he had some other Ishocho and other names. But the Moshe, Moshui, these are names given to him because of something that happened to him with the water. But we certainly weren't slaves for all that time. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that an even announced times for how long a redemption is supposed to take, the first time, it's really messed up. I mean, and the Gemara admits it. The second time, too, when your Miyahu said 70 years, Daniel himself says, "I'm not sure when this is over." Zechariah is not sure. Because Yirmiyahu in chapter 25 and chapter 29 mentions two different cheshbonot of 70 years, one from Nebuchadnezzar's first year and one from the Churban Beit HaMikdash. So there was a lot of misunderstanding about those cheshbonot. That's our last class. June 17th is our last class. It's called Predictions for the Arrival of Mashiach over the years. For good measure, I'm going to make one too. No, the date is not a date that I can hope to be alive at, but you know, everyone always made a prediction for a time where they don't expect to be alive, so they don't have to face
so
the
no
people.
So no one could punish them for their false predictions.
Okay, be that as it may, so what Bilam wants to say is that these things should be hidden, like Daniel says. We'll see that shortly. Daniel says, hide these things, don't write. That's why it's in Ksuvim, it's in Nevi'im. He spoke it publicly. Ksuvim means write it down and put it away for people to read later.
The concept of Arafel, that God is hidden and love is hidden.
And certainly the redemption shouldn't be an announced time. We don't say, okay, it's going to be 46 days, 12 hours. You don't prepare for that. It's for in Kozeh HaKelo B'chol Yom She'yavo. Right?
If you knew exactly when he was coming, you'd lead a very complacent life until like hours before the arrival.
You have to live as if my day's tomorrow is my actions today can make it happen tomorrow.
By some real estate.
Noom Shomea Imrael Viodea Das Elyon. Machaze Shadai Chazenofel Guluyanayim. Right, so he's saying that you have to know Das Elyon. You have to have. He didn't know his own donkey, but he knew Das Elyon. He says, Erenu velo ata. I see it, it's not so. Not now. Well, it's not yet, so it's a long time from then. Ashurenu, Ashurenu means I look ahead. Velo karov. It's not so close. Darach kochav miyakov. Remember, Bar Kochba is named for this pasuk. Darach kochav miyakov v'kam shevet miyisrael. U'machatz pase moa v'karkar kol b'nei sheis. And so it's about the nations that he's going to subdue. Right? But he's a star from Yaakov. But he doesn't say which shevet this is.
Mm-hmm.
But it's one of the shvatim of Yaakov. I take you for a slight digression. We said about Yaakov's deathbed, about Yehuda.
But if you look up on the top of the page, there's a hint that it's Yehuda because he uses the words Ka'ariu Kalavi.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
At the end of saying Matovu.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe he's giving a hint to that. Yehuda is called the lion in Yaakov's bracha. Now, when Yaakov sat down with all the 12 sons now by his side, after one of them, he said, "Oy, lishuascha kivisi Hashem." You remember? He blessed Dan, and then said, "Lishuascha kivisi Hashem." That's the end of an aliyah. That's crazy. Stop an aliyah right in the middle of the brachas. Finish all the brachas. Right? Remember, our kids had to memorize them. Right? So why? Why after Dan? There's an amazing medrash from Bereishis Rabba. It says that
Don brought up the rear always?
Yes.
Maasef.
I'm going to call him Maasef. He's brought up the rear. But so he's going to, at the end of days, he's going to, right? So, but the picture that Moshe had of Mashiach was Shimshon.
Moshe?
No. Yaakov. Yaakov on his deathbed while he's blessing his sons. And when he looked at Don, he said, Don, of all my sons, one of the sons of the Shvachos?
Oh.
He is going to produce the Redeemer? But Yaakov had it with Naspaklari, the Shein HaMe'ira. It wasn't so clear to him. But then he saw that the individual's nature was so flawed that he said, oh, Yeshua's Chakavisi Hashem, he can't be Mashiach because he's a flawed personality.
Mashiach is flawed.
Right, but not to that level. So Shimshon... What was Shimshon's grace that he rose to such a high level is that he loved his people. He fought for his people tooth and nail. Even when they turned him in, he never had good... People never accepted him. He's the only shofet who only fights alone. Every battle, he's alone. Every other shofet commands forces.
People.
Gathers the people to fight with him against the enemy. In Shimshon's time, the enemy was the Philistines. Right? So and he dies fighting for them. No other shofet dies fighting for the people. Every shofet is successful at the end, and they bring about some prosperity until things get bad again. Right. So far we had Yehuda and Dan and Bilam. Bilam speaks about a star that's going to be recognized that will, right? Christianity bought very much into that, and that's why Bilam is such a important person. And you see, he's very much represented in the Sistine Chapel. Someone who our Torah considers so negative. What's interesting is that there's a Mishnah in Sanhedrin that speaks about three people who lost their afterlife. So it's Bilam, Gehazi, and the kings. The kings who lost their afterlife were Achav and Yeravam and Menashe. But four individuals were Doika Adomi, Achitopel.
Elisha ben Abuya?
No, that's biblical characters. Elisha was later. And Doika Achitopel and Bilam and Gehazi. So I must tell you, there's a lot of scholarship on this. I once heard a shiur by Rabbi Norman Lamb on this. The scholarship is that what I'm about to tell you is not true. But I think I just saw a book written a few years ago by a German Christian. It's called Jesus in the Talmud. I think that his arguments are so profoundly compelling as to, I'm sorry to say, it's called New Scholarship. I don't know what to call it. It's old texts. But here's the point, is that when the rabbis wanted to say something negative about Jesus, they knew they couldn't. There would be just that every book it appeared in would be burnt and the author would be killed. As late as the 1800s, an author who wrote derogatorily about the Christian calendar, that our calendar is superior, he was killed for it.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was about 1820, 1830, Elisheva Kalbach spoke about it when she came here. She showed the book, she showed the picture. It was very derogatory, no doubt. And they killed him. So imagine a Jew in the year 400 writing in any derogatory manner about Jesus. It would be the worst pogrom in such a place. So what did they do? If they wanted to say something that they felt was negative about Jesus, they said it about Bilam. Right? Bilam dies the same age as Jesus, 34. Right? Bilam is a sorcerer in Chazal.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'm just saying there are many, many other arguments, but this book, he says they do it to Gehazi too. When they want to say something about who's Gehazi, he was Elisha's shamus,
mm-hmm.
who went back and asked for the money. From
that's why he doesn't have a long haba.
So I think what they were saying is they want to say Jesus doesn't have olam haba, and they applied it to whatever they felt in the Bible they can. Ein peretz ve'ein yotzeis ve'ein tzvacha b'chavoseinu. You shouldn't have a student like Gehazi. You shouldn't have a teacher like Bilam. I mean, it's very compelling. The whole book is a thick book about with all kinds of what he claims are Talmudic statements that are meant to be to speak of Christianity and arguments against Christianity, but they couldn't say it explicitly. They would get killed for it.
The Talmud was written in Babel, right?
It's edited in the year 500.
500. Okay, so it's before Islam.
Yes. Yeah.
So how did they disprove what Bilam said? I mean, they twisted everything around.
It's not a question of disproving. Christians believe in a human savior, and Jews do also.
But you know, Bilam blessed the Jews.
He ended up blessing the Christians think that everything here Jewish until throughout the Bible is good, is true prophecies. It's just that at some time later they take a different, someone who dies for our sins so late in human history is such an egregious human philosophy, right?
Pagan.
All the people who existed before him have been burning in purgatory because they didn't have him to believe in and to die for their sins. Right? At least there is a Christian theology that he invited everybody else. By touching them, so Abraham, Isaac, David, all the people before he brings it to heaven, but they've been sitting in a way station the whole time. What kind of an altruistic God creates such a system? At least put him in the beginning of human history, so you can believe in him at the beginning. You know what I'm saying? All right, they'll just say, "All right, tough luck." They'll have they have an answer, but so far I have Yehuda, Dan, Bilam. Now let's turn our attention to take a look at, please, at Chavakuk. Chavakuk Perek Bet. You'll find this on page 1390. Verse 2. Start with verse 2. Vayaneni Hashem Bayomer. This starts with the parak starts off with Chavakuk asking God to reveal himself in an oracle to him. And God responded to me, Vayomer, Ksov Chazon. I want you to write down a prophecy.
Right.
1390.
Yeah.
You don't have it there?
Have
chapter
so.
2, verse 2.
Oh, chapter 2. I'm looking in paragraph. That's why.
Ksov Chazon uva era laluchos. Write down this vision. And make it clear on the boards, and, okay, on your tablets. Laman Yerutz Korebo, so that people who want to read it will run. This is a famous saying, the Laman Yerutz Korebo, and people use this lesson all the time. Ki od chazon lamoed v'yafeich laketz v'lo yichazev. It will not disappoint. It will happen. im yismamea chakelo. Kivo yavo lo yacher. If it's like a, it could be a metaphor for a thing, but it looks like it's a person. If he is late in coming, right? If he tarries, if he delays, this lashon is taken by the Rambam, right? Va'af al pi sheyismamea im kolze achas kelo b'cholim sheva. Im yismamea, if it's taking a long time, chakelo. Just hold on, wait, hold out, wait, wait for it. Kivo yavo lo yacher. It's coming. Right. Now, Habakkuk, when Habakkuk lived, is a great, great controversy. Some say that he was the child that Elisha revived, because he said, "At chovek es bein." That's really anachronistic, because Habakkuk mostly spends his time speaking about how the Babylonians are so successful and how we're suffering. That should put him in Yirmiyahu's time, not 200 years earlier in the time of Elisha. Okay. But if he's saying that this is something to wait for, because the salvation shall surely come, then you want to turn to the end of Daniel, page 1810. Top of the page, verse 4. And he says, "Vato Daniel, stom hadvarim v'chatom ha-sefer ad eight kates yishot to two rabim v'tirbe hadas." Yishot to two rabim means a lot of people are gonna look for this time period. They're gonna make cheshbonos. They're gonna come to the time periods. But I tell you, Daniel, hide these things. Don't publicize them. If people knew how long it's gonna be, they'll get very depressed. What am I living for? I'm hoping at least my grandchildren will have a better life. I don't know if the average person really wants Mashiach to come. They're pretty, you know. I mean, when do you want the Geula to come? When life is
bad.
Life is very bad. Then you say Mashiach has to come after this. Right? My generation is between the least fortunate generation of Jews and the most fortunate generation of Jews. Right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're born somewhere between 1950 and 1980. Right? But he's saying people will rush and will run to try to figure out what this is. They're all going to be mistaken. And he saw two figures, two angelic figures on both sides of a river, and each handing him information, and each causing him to swear in the name of the Everlasting One to keep these things hidden. And then finally he tells him that you have to wait a certain amount of days. Now we understand this to mean years.
Mm-hmm.
Days, then they were over a few years from then. They're a few thousand years. Okay? And he says to wait 1,335 years plus 1,290 years. So just read it, but look at the end of the book. And if you add these years together from the time, now this is also very, this is worse than the first two. First two being the 400 years, 430, 210, 86, what's with that? And the 70 years where Zechariah, Daniel, this Daniel right here seems to be oblivious to what Yirmiyahu was talking about. And Hashem tells him, you wait this amount of time and you'll see it'll come. Now, you can't know when the time period is over unless you know when the time period
begins.
He tells you when it begins, from Shikutz Shomeim. You see it? Pasuk Yudbeis, Loseis, says, Me'es Husara Tamid, Veloseis Shikut Shomeim. from the time the tamid was stopped.
Mm.
What's the tamid?
The korban.
The daily korban in the base of Mikdash. Mm-hmm. From the time that stopped, when there was a shikutz shomein, which means a despicable destruction, you have to wait 1290 and possibly again 1335 years. So in order to figure out what this is, we have to figure what is Husar HaTamid. So this is what the Malbim does. This is, of course, what we're going to do in June. I'm just giving you an overture for the whole year. The Malbim does, he shows that there were five times in our history where the Korban Tamid stopped. So let's go backwards. The last time it stopped was?
Destruction
of the Second Temple. What was before then?
First temple?
No, there was a time in between. The Greeks, leading to the Hanukkah story. Then the first temple. And there were two times before then. During the time of Ahaz, the father of Chizkiyahu, it says he put an end to the Korban Tamid. Mm-hmm. This is not Medrash, this isn't
Tanakh. It's in the text.
Yeah. And when that woman, Atalia, ruled,
there was a cessation.
She ruled over Yehuda. She stopped the Beis HaMikdash. So if you wouldn't plug in these years into these five time periods, right? Okay. So if you plug it into the second Beis HaMikdash or the Hanukkah story, you're way, way, way ahead. It's thousands of years from now. Hundreds of years from now.
3625.
Right?
3,625.
If you add them together.
Yeah, but if you're starting from 2,000 years ago, you have a long time to go, right? Or if you're starting from the Hanukkah story, 2,200 years ago, something like that. But if you're starting from the Churban Beis the first Beis HaMikdash, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's also a long time from now, right? So, but if you're starting, now here's the thing. Of these five times, only one can really be called a shikutz shomeim. Shomeim means desolate. When the carbon is not brought, then it's desolate. I agree. Especially if it's not being brought for a long time. But only one of these five, I could say maybe two of these five was a shikutz shomeim, the Hanukkah story. They were bringing pigs, and Ahaz. Ahaz really made a shikutz out of the base of Mikdash. He cleared it out. He made it look like the Aramean temple. He was really the Gemara there, when it talks about the kings who lost their Olam Haba, wants to include Ahaz, but it says because Chizkiyahu prayed for him. So anyway,
so
Ahaz made a shikutz shomeim in the Hanukkah story. So the Malbim used from Ahaz's time period, when it says in Tanakh, in the year he did it, he only ruled 16 years altogether. He predicted, he wrote this in the 1860s. If you add the years of Daniel here, it's 1915.
1915.
World War I. Right. And he predicted it's going to be a world war. Why? Because he said that before this time period, Yechezkel, Daniel's counterpart, colleague, Yechezkel, who mentions Daniel in his book twice, mm-hmm. chapter 14 and chapter 28. Yechezkel speaks of a war we just read this past Shabbos.
I can ask you about it.
Nechemet Gog Umagog. Right? And he says, and Malbim says, you know, the words Gog Umagog never appear in the Bible. It's Gog Melech Magog, Gog the king of Magog. It's Gog Umagog, because the rabbis felt that it's a war that the whole world is concerned with. Maybe not involved with, but everybody has interests in this war. No one can, you can maybe sit out the war and be neutral. You can do Switzerland or something, but you do have interests in the war. So Gog Umagog is Gematria 70, the 70 nations. It means it's a world war. So imagine that, the Malbim should have put down, you know, should have made money on this. He predicted that there would be a world war in 1915 involving Germany, because Magog is Germany. Magog is the brother of someone named Ashkenaz in Bereishis. Mm. In next week's Parsha. You could look for it. Right? So Ashkenaz is Germany, 1915, a world war. And he predicted that, that there would be some... But the problem is that that world war is supposed to have Jews at its center. Well, Jews are main part of the battle.
That was World War II,
but World War II was really an offshoot of World War I. World War I assured that World War II would be fought.
Properly.
So according to this, we can claim that World War I and World War II together were Mechemes Gog and Magog.
And we started on Tisha B'Av.
There's nothing that I'm familiar with in Chazal that says that this war must start on Tisha B'Av, but it just, So that's Daniel. Daniel predicts this, but he doesn't call it a Mashiach at the time. I'll just close, save the best for last. Is if you turn now to Yeshayahu chapter 45, it's page 1032. This is the only person specifically called Mashiach. Now, there are general Mashiachs, like Aaron is called Mashiach. Ishbosheth is called Mashiach Hashem. But that's a description. Right? David says, how can I put my hand forth to the Mashiach Hashem and kill Shaul? Because these people were chosen and anointed by God. But here's a prophecy for the future. This may be why, ever hear of the Cyrus cylinder, where he... It greatly favors the Jews over all the other nations of the world. You familiar with this? Where Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. He allowed a lot of nations to return to their ancestral places that the Babylonians exiled them from and to return to their gods. But he took special care to favor the Jews, which of course made some of the Persians to be jealous.
Mm.
Right? So it could be that, look, if this Yeshayahu is, is the time of Yeshayahu that we know during the reign of Chizkiyahu, Ko'amar Hashem l'mishicho l'koresh, asher echzakti bimino l'rad l'fanav goyim u'mosnei melochim afateach. He's my Mashiach. A non-Jewish king. It's a great trivia question. What
was
non-Jewish king in the Bible is called Mashiach?
Was Esther's son?
No, if Esther's son is a king of Persia, they say he's Darius, one of the Dariuses.
Oh,
yeah, because for Ezra, there's a son of Ahasuerus named Dariovish, Darius. Oh. But so Cyrus is called a Mashiach.
Because he wants to return.
Because he would help you up with the return. Mm-hmm. The only other reference that we have in Tanakh to someone who could be a Mashiach is in Eicha, where in what's probably a reference to Yoshiyahu, in Eicha Perek Dalid Pasuk Chof, page 1724, it says, Ruach apenu Mashiach Hashem nilkad b'shchiso sam, asher amarnu b'tzilo nichya v'goyim. 420, page 1724.
Pasuk Chof.
Ruach HaPeinu, we sing about him in Zmiros, right? In the Tzur Mishalom.
Yes? Where did the number 6,000 come from?
So the 6,000 is when we do the Cheshbonot, is the Ramban speaks about it in his commentary. It's based on the Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin. It says that each day of creation corresponds to 1,000 years of history. And they really correspond well to what's created in the world at that time. When there's chaos and when there's starting to be the spread of vegetation, spread of the word of God by Abraham, and then the Beit HaMikdash is built, the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, and then the animals take over, and it's a lot of barbarism. Right? And then man's emergence... In the sixth day is somewhere between the year 5,000 and 6,000. So whenever if we can determine when man emerges, the man's emergence should be the coming of the redemption. All right, so that Ramban missed on because that happened already. We're at the end of the five. We're getting into 5780 now. But I will show you, I'll need a blackboard when I do it, that we're not so sure we're in 5780 now. It's not so clear.
No.
I don't mean to bust any bubbles on that, but usually whenever we write a contract with the date from creation, like a ksuva or a get, we write a caveat. We write, l'minyan sha'anu monin kan.
books.
Yeah, there's an art. There's Lost Years or something.
Yeah, maybe you wrote about it. Remember?
Ellie wrote about it.
Ellie too. Yeah. Okay.
Can you say that again?
There's 164 Lost Years. It's gonna go. But what it means is that we may be not 5780.
But 50.
We'd be 5944.
Oh wow.
So a lot closer to the 6,000 that you know. So does it mean that the world will be destroyed by the year 6,000? It means that 6,001 is the beginning of Shabbos. You get it? The beginning of the seventh millennia is now in the beginning of Shabbos already. So the Friday is coming to a close now. It's getting Friday, late Friday afternoon already, 5780. It's pretty late, right? So so that's where that comes from. Okay, so I just gave you an introduction today. And this is our pursuit of everything messianic, and we'll have a discussion of messianic movements, what Lubavitch is about in this scheme, as well, and we'll cover it all in good time. So again, happy birthday! Everybody's invited.